business has been solid. And what a peace there is, Lord, to know that I can, you know, I can just count on you. It does our hearts good. Lord, it settles us. And we thank you that you're unchangeable, that you're immutable, that nothing can change your love, nothing can change your covenant, nothing can interfere with it, that it's that solid. And I don't know why I sometimes question it or get to thinking that you could actually, you know, change it, when you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your love is new every morning, along with your mercies. And we just pray that you would help us, Lord, to rest more firmly and to rest more securely and to rest more quietly and not be tossed about with these issues and things of life. Lord, that stir us up and try to dig up the roots even of our heart. And Lord, let your word and your love be rooted deep, deep, deep within our spirit, Lord. So as we continue to look at the prophets in this section of Scripture, what you had to say, open our eyes to see the wonderful things that are in your law and in your prophets, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the content is about... The content's all about what went wrong. That's the content. What went wrong with the relationship? You know? And so God's speaking about the problems of the broken relationship. He wants to talk about the cause of it. He wants to talk about the consequence. And he wants to talk about the solution of it. So the first thing he wants to make clear, though, is what? I'm not the problem in the relationship. How many of you ever wanted to say that? Somebody else. I'm not the problem. You know? You're the problem. You know what I mean? But the problem with us saying that, there's a problem with us saying that we're not the problem. And that's because why? We're all sinners, right? I can't look at my wife and say, you're the problem. You know, oh, I've wanted to, you know, and I know she's wanted to look at me and say, you're the problem. Actually, I think she has said that, but, you know, it's like, but we never can totally say that because we're little sinners. But God can say it, can't he? God can actually look at us and say, you are the problem. Oh. Joy says, I'm not the problem. That's what the problem is. So, but if you want a deep understanding of sin, you have to go to the prophets. I don't think you can understand sin to its fullest extent if you don't go to the prophets. Because he'll before it's over, he brings out that thing. Remember, Chuck used to always say, sin is against. You've been listening to the tapes. Sin is against love. Love. The worst thing about sin is that sin is against love. That's what makes sin so bad. Is that God loves you so much. You know, and that's what makes it so bad. So what they're going to need in order to deal with this issue and to deal with this problem, and if you don't see that, you miss the whole beauty of the prophets, I think, is the need for, you know, the rebellious heart to become a new heart, you know, and to heal the broken relationship. So let's look at the big picture. There are three things you might say about sin. Sin is sure destruction. It's rebellion is ruin. You can't outmaneuver God. He's got his laws and they work, and sin is sure destruction. You can count on it. It's going to be real. Secondly, God's heart is wounded by sin, and he even says that judgment is his strange act. Remember that? That he weeps because of it. He doesn't like to judge. It's strange. But then the third thing you have to keep in mind is that, in spite of all that, the victory is with God. He will remake us. He will reshape us, recreate things. And so, remember God said he had no pleasure in the what? In the death of the wicked. And it's not like God like, oh yeah, the wicked, they're dying. It's like that, yeah, I feel good about that. God doesn't ever feel good about the death of the wicked in that sense. Why? Because he wishes they would have repented. He wishes they would have changed. Judgment is a strange act. Doesn't like doing it. So our last appeal is to a merciful Creator. And so Micah, I like the way Micah puts it. Micah says, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case. In other words, like you, it's like you're going to court with God. And what God is saying here is that we need to go to court with him and we need to plead our case. So my people, what have I done to you and how have I wearied you? Answer me, God says. Tell me, what did I do wrong in this relationship? I didn't do anything. And he asked the question, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? What does that even mean? What does he mean by saying, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Yeah, what's that mean? I mean, you read these things in the Old Testament. What's it mean? When he's going along and he says the Spirit of the Lord is restricted, he asks the question, is it? Okay, right. And haven't I done everything right? In other words, he's reiterating in a different way, saying what? I'm not the problem. Name one thing wrong I've done. You know, and that's kind of like God standing in your face. And he's saying, just name one thing wrong I did. I didn't mess up this relationship. You did. You're the only one that's the problem in the relationship. And so, you know, the rebellious heart is the problem. I need a new heart. I need a new change. And that's what the new covenant's all about, isn't it? We've got to get the new heart. For everything to be right in the relationship, we need a new heart. And that's a problem. How many of you are familiar with the Jewish concept of Tashlik that's found there in Micah? Tashlik. What is Tashlik? They ask the question there in Micah 7, says, who is like you, God? Pardoning iniquity. And passing over the transgression of the remnant because he delights in mercy. Who is like you, God? You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You'll give mercy to Abraham. You have sworn from days of old. So there's a little part of the feast Rosh Hashanah, or Rosh Hashanah, however you want to pronounce it. I've heard it both ways. Yeah. And so what is that? What happens at Rosh Hashanah? It's, how many days is it? How long does the feast last? It lasts for 10 days. And what is going on during that time? They call it the 10 days of what? The 10 days of awe. Rosh Hashanah. It's the 10 days of awe. Because it leads up to the most important day, the one great day, and that one great day is what? What's the biggest day of the year? Yom Kippur. So the 10 days of awe lead up to the day we know as Yom Kippur, or what we would call the Day of Atonement. So, but the concept of Tashlik is something the Jews do. It's really kind of interesting, isn't it? Because he says that he will cast all their sins where? Into the depths of the sea. So they spend 10 days getting everything clean and perfect and all. And what some people, they go into weird extremes sometimes. Like people will, they'll write their sins on a rock or something like, and they'll go throw them into the sea. Or into a body of water. Somebody will throw them in. Somebody will fill up a bathtub, throw them in the bathtub. Just like, you know what I mean? It's like, yeah. Well, you know what I mean? It's the concept, though, they take it from Micah, because what God said God said he would cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Yeah, and they still do it. Yeah. And right. Yeah. And what is one of the funny things they do during Tashlik? Yeah, they do that too. But I mean, one of the funny things they do is like stand up. One of the funny things they'll do is that during the 10 days of awe that are in Tashlik, they will not only write their sins on rocks and throw them into the sea and stuff like that, but they will actually, they'll take like your pockets and all your pockets, whether in your pants or your blouse or whatever, or your pocketbook, they pull them out and they shake out their pockets. Why? Because they say sin is sticky and you got to get rid of all sin. And so they'll actually like, you know, turn their pockets inside out and just shake. Because you've done that before. Have you ever gotten like junk, little lint or whatever in your pockets, you know, and you just got, you know, most of you, it's your belly button, I know. But it's like, you know, you're just trying to get that stuff out, you know. You got to just shake it out, you know, and get rid of it. And it's probably where belly dancing came from. I don't know. It's like, you know. But yeah. But they do that during Tashlik because there's 10 days of what they call awe. And those 10 days of awe lead up to Yom Kippur. And that's the great day of atonement that speaks of totally removing our sin, the atonement. And so it's interesting that they actually do these things. And they ask the question, who is like Yahweh? You know, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders, he says. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Because God delights in mercy, and he's going to show him great mercy because it glorifies himself. And so he's saying the problem here, is the broken relationship. And there's a cause, there's a consequence, there's a solution. God says, I'm not the problem. People, what have I done? How have I wearied you? Answer me. So the issue's the broken heart of God. And he's not guilty in anything. So, like in any relationship, particularly in the marriage relationship, God says he's taken two and he wants to make them one. And there's to be a oneness in the relationship. Just like in the body of Christ, isn't there supposed to be a oneness in the body of Christ? But what happens is even in the body of Christ, people do stupid things. People say stupid things. And what does it do to the body of Christ? We've got all these Christians all divided up in the body of Christ. And our relationship's not right within the body of Christ. And that's sad because Jesus has already said that, in a sense, he's given the world the right to judge the reality of who he is and the reality of Christianity by the oneness that we demonstrate. And that's got to be a visible oneness that the world can see. It can't just be a superficial, you know, or super spiritual even oneness. Though we have that, the world has to be able to see it because they're the ones that he's given the right to judge the reality of Christianity. And the only way the world can judge whether you and I are one is how we get along. You know, they don't understand all the deep spiritual things, but they look and see whether you and I are arguing with each other, whether you and I are sharing with each other, whether you and I care about each other. They look at those things. And Jesus says that the world has that right to make the judgment. So if we're not putting before the world an example of this kind of oneness, we're misrepresenting our Savior. And so sometimes, you know, you want to be right, don't you? How many like to be right? Well, I'm right, they're wrong. Right? And you want to argue about it. I'm right, they're wrong. But even though you might win the argument, you could lose something very important in the process of winning your argument. You could actually lose a real testimony before the world of the oneness that's supposed to be demonstrated in Christ. So I think a lot of times when I'm talking to another Christian that, say, maybe disagrees with me on some little point of theology or something, I try to, I don't know, I just try to keep that in mind. that is it really, you know, if I'm sitting here in this room and it's just the two of us, maybe and have a discussion. But if I'm out at the coffee shop, you know, and we're discussing it and there's unbelievers around, then like, really? You like, you guys are just going to start going into all this in front of the unbelievers? That's just so dumb to do, because we're supposed to show the oneness. And so anything interfering with oneness is a problem, right? And idolatry is a problem. Covetousness of our heart is a problem. Anything that breaks up the oneness is a serious problem. Just like in a marriage relationship, anything interfering with your oneness can become a problem. Even going to church can become a problem, you know, at times. It interferes with oneness. Or you say, guys, so, well, I go play golf or something. You know, like, well, there's nothing wrong with that. But there could be something wrong with it if it actually became a problem. Or your wife says, well, I like to go shopping. You know what I mean? Or I like to go to garage sales. You know, just every day she's at a garage sale. You know what I mean? You know, it's like, my goodness. Like, you know, that could become a problem because that could interfere with oneness, right? So anything in life can actually become something that interferes with oneness. But we want the oneness. We've got to make sure that there's nothing interfering with the oneness. So the problem is the problem of a broken relationship. And so God raises up these prophets, and they're the mouthpiece of God. And they do two things. They forthtell and they foretell. When you forthtell, you're giving what? Insight into the will of God. You have insight about God's will. When you foretell, you have insight about God's plan. You see, there's God's plan and there's God's will. So if you know God's plan, you're a prophet that can foretell the plan. But if you're a prophet that knows his will, then you're forthtelling. Do you understand the difference? So mostly in the New Testament, we have those that are forthtelling because they have insight about the will of God. There might be a few people really gifted to be able to have more insight about God's plan. You know, too, that can bring that out. So it's pretty interesting. I think he wants to. Moses is got caught there in the Dead Sea, didn't he? It's good to have you back. Yeah. Next time you go to In-N-Out, bring us something back. You know. So is there any hope for the future? Then yes, there's hope in the Messiah. To him, all the prophets are bearing witness because he's the one mediator between God and man. He's the seed of the woman that was promised. And so there's hope in him. And he could be the one that can stand there. So that's what the content is about, the broken relationship. And so whenever you're thinking of content in the prophets, think about how what God's really trying to get at is the problem of a broken relationship between him and his people. You know. But what's the method? Well, the method is a man speaking, you know, for God, like Deuteronomy 18. And we see the qualifications of a prophet. Two basic things: they needed a sovereign call from God, and they needed the God-given ability to speak. And so God would raise up men to speak for him, and he still does, doesn't he? Does God raise up men to speak for him? Yes. So in that sense, we have that ministry of a prophet. Someone that's sovereignly called by God to speak for God. And the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14:3, says, he that prophesies speak to men edification, exhortation, and comfort. You know, so they're speaking for God. What are the types of the prophets? Two kinds, right? One is the oral prophet, like Elijah and Elisha. They didn't, them boys didn't write anything down. You know? Maybe if they had an iPad, I don't know, you know. They might have written something down, you know, but they didn't. Them boys just didn't write anything down, you know. And so they were called oral prophets, you know, like, no, man, can't carry. I have no place for an iPad in this thing I'm wearing, you know. Just wear those long flowing robe, you know, and sackcloth and ashes. Like, I don't even feel like writing anything down, you know.
But if they had a mini iPad,
yeah. Maybe, yeah, they could have. Yeah. Yeah, but they just did, yeah, a little leather pouch or something. They just didn't do it. But then the writing prophets wrote everything down, and they started about probably 90 years, you know, after the division. The first on the scene were the oral prophets, like boom, 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 boom. And then about 90 years after the division between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Remember that? How they split. Then we started getting, you know, these guys like Isaiah and Mike and others that are coming on the scene, you know, and everybody's, they start writing all this stuff down, and we're so glad they did because we have it. And it's really neat. And so Deuteronomy 18 says, whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I'll require it of him. So the prophets really did speak. God raised them up and said, they're my mouthpiece. They're saying what I want to say. You know, and that's, you know, that's interesting, isn't it? How many of you, when you've ever been in a broken relationship, have had somebody else go represent what you wanted to say? You do it naturally, don't you? How do you do it? Who do you tell? You're hurt, you're offended, who do you tell? You know, you tell the friend, right? And then what's the friend do? The friend goes and tells somebody else. Maybe the person that hurt you. You know, that's what happens. You know, I'm just so upset. I said, you know, it's like, Joyce, do you know what Brittany did? You know. And it's like, you know, it just kind of bothers me, you know. It's like, I don't go tell Brittany, you know, but then I tell Joyce, and then Joyce tells Brittany, right? And then Brittany, you know, and it's kind of like, you know how we do that kind of stuff, don't we? I don't know why, but it's just human. And it's like God is showing us in a way, God's doing a similar thing. God is telling the prophet what he wants to say, and then the prophet goes and tells the people. That's so human. Yeah, he does. But he can speak directly if he wants to. Yeah, yeah. But the point is, he's showing us what? This whole thing about the prophets and Gomer and Hosea, what's he doing? He's condescending down to our level. And he's speaking to us the way we speak, the way we talk to people. And that's why he's choosing the prophets, you see. That method. And it's, in a way, it's a humble method for God. You know, he's humbling himself to put himself on our level and do the same kind of stuff we do. You know, that's cool. So he says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet will just die. You know, whoa. So I guess it was, in those days in particular, pretty heavy to speak for God, you know, and it's a serious thing when you ever, how many of you ever say, thus saith the Lord? Like, yeah, like, I don't say that, you know, like, I might suggest some things, but I don't ever, I'm not going to say, yeah, right, unless you're reading the text, and the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, you know, and you're reading that, okay, but you don't do stuff like that, because God said, but God did say, hear my prophets and live. You know, hear my prophets. And he tells us in the New Testament what? Do not despise prophesying. You know, don't despise prophesying. Hear my prophets and live. It's so important, isn't it? Well, he says, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that thing the Lord has not spoken, that prophet has spoken presumptuously, you should not be afraid of him. In other words, how many times does a prophet need to be right? 92%? Yeah, all the time, 100%. He needs to be right all the time. So God is saying, a prophet that speaks for me, it'll happen. You know, what he says will come true. And if it doesn't come true, he's out. He's a false prophet. It's not like this thing sometimes, you know, and there's a school of prophets, you know, among us today, you know, in Christendom, and you can actually go to some of these schools of the prophets and they practice prophesying. You know, it's kind of a practice deal thing. You know, it's like if you get, you know, if you get 80% of it, I guess you graduate. I don't know. But it's like, it doesn't work that way. God's like, no, it's 100%. If you're speaking for God, it's got to be right all the time. And so look at the dates, the approximate dates, and you'll notice three of them have a little asterisk around them because they primarily spoke, like Jonah, Amos, and Hosea primarily spoke to the northern tribes of Israel. You know, most of them spoke a little bit to both to some extent, but those three were more like zeroed out to zero mostly on Jeroboam's followers up in Samaria in the north. But you can see the pre-exilic, before the exile, they all spoke. Then they went into exile, Daniel and Ezekiel. And then the post-exilics, you know, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi were the last three to speak. And so, again, the four prophetic points that they try to make, you know, we said he would speak to his own time. He would speak to the captivity and the restoration. He would speak to the coming of the Messiah, and he would speak to the millennium and the end times. So they would come on the scene and speak to that. Now, there were two lines of prophecy. One was redemption by a human, you know, a redeemer, the seed of the woman, the suffering servant. So a man would come who was really of a woman, born of a woman, who was a real man, and he would have to suffer. Because, remember, God couldn't die. That was a problem for God. So he has to become a man so he can die, because he's got to die for our sins, because that's the result of sin is death. So he has to take our death for us. And so that's really, really neat. And the other side of prophecy is not human, but what? Divine. So redemption is both human and redemption is both divine, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords as well. So when you're reading Isaiah 9:6 and you're thinking like at Christmas time, everybody always quotes Isaiah 9:6, don't they? It's a tremendous prophecy in Isaiah about our redemption. And it covers both the human side and the divine side in Isaiah 9:6, because what covers the human side? What does he say? Unto us a child is born, right? That's a human child. Unto us a son is given, that's the Son of God. That's the divine Son of God. You see, a child is born, that's human. A son is given, that's God's Son. The only begotten Son, like no other. You see, he was God. And so Isaiah hit it. Isaiah covered both of them perfectly in that respect. So what's the response that God wants from us, would you say? What do you think is the first thing God wants you to do in this this broken relationship that you... Well, yeah, but like, put on a human level. You've had a problem with somebody. You've had a breakup. You've had a split. You've split. I mean, like, what is the first thing you want the other person to do? I acknowledge it, or I like to put it this way, admit. Admit you're wrong. Admit you're the failure, right? Confess it. Confess it. I'm wrong. I was wrong. Right? Isn't that usually, I mean, think about it. I'll forget, sometimes my wife and I have gotten into these little spats and arguments and stuff, you know, and then like, you know, and then everybody's got their pride, right? And it's like you're waiting, you kind of wait for a while, and you know, you're going through this thing and you know at some point in time it's going to have to be resolved. And most of the time, you know that, like you've got some wrong on your part, too, right? So, but then it comes to that point where one of you says, I was wrong. Have you ever said that? Well, some of you never have, never will. I was wrong. Wow. How freeing that is, huh? But what happens, like, if we're doing that and we wait and my wife says, I was wrong. Oh, you almost feel ripped off. It's like, gosh, I should have said that first. You know, she said it. I should have said it. Because, like I say, I was wrong. And sometimes the other person will say, no, no, I was wrong. I was wrong. No, I was wrong. No, I was wrong. And then you're arguing who was wrong first. You know, it's like, but it's like, it's so freeing to just say and admit it. I was wrong. That's what God wants me to say. Just admit, I'm the problem, God, not you. No, that's all God is asking. Admit you're the problem. And then secondly, after that, what? Just return to the faithful God. That's repentance. Just turn around and come back to God. It's like you just go give him a big hug. You know? Just go give God a big... That's what happens in relationships. You get... Somebody says, I'm sorry. I was wrong. And the other person, oh, no, I was wrong. You know, and that's, of course, God doesn't have to say he's wrong because he wasn't. But it's like the air clears up and the next thing you do, you what? You know, they say, the good thing about breaking up is making up, right? Some of you have been there. You go through a fight, you know what I mean? And just like, it's all bad, you know, And then you get to make up, you know, it's just all lovey-dovey and stuff. The classic example of that is Raphael and Loretta Manzanares. No doubt, if you've ever been around those crazy Italians. An Italian married to a Spaniard. And I love to watch those guys because they just like, they're so passionate. They're passionate people. And they can just like be just like, Susan, break up, you know, in this relationship thing. And then you'll see them 10 minutes later and they're like, you know, and they're doing all this kissy, lovey stuff. And you're like, what the heck just happened? I don't get this. You know what I mean? But they're so passionate, you know. And it's like, when they're breaking up mad, they're breaking up and mad. You know, it's like, man, the world's coming to an end here. You know what I mean? And then 10 minutes later, it's like, what are you, on your honeymoon again? You know, and it's just, it's crazy. But anyway, I always think of that when I think about this section, you know, repentance. Just return to God. Just give him a big hug and a kiss. Like, oh, man. And then what? What does God want? He wants you to go on in faith and obedience. Just walk with him. Go on walking with God. Right? Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. It's as simple as that. It's not hard. That's what God wants. So, what are you responding to? Well, God says this. He says, your wound is incurable. Your injury is serious. I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds. Why? Because God can truly say, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, have I drawn you. Isn't that great? Yeah. So his covenant love is what? Unchanging. You can't change it by what you do. You can screw up pretty bad. And all of us have. And some of us are yet to screw up probably. And some of you youngsters, you had enough life under your belt yet. You know, but when you get there, you find out God is so unchanging in his hesed, in his covenant love. Because he's committed to it. See, and it's amazing. So what does the new covenant guarantee Israel in that respect, would you say? Well, here's what the new covenant guarantees. Since God's going to be unchanging and work things out, he says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, and I'll forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So what is the central promise, you might say, that God gives? And it's that he'll change our heart and make our desires real towards God. Wouldn't that be great? All right, now this is kind of, can I push it out into like a real heresy? If you don't mind, this is all heresy, okay? This is my heresy, all right? Let's say you're not married, you know what I mean? This is for people not married, okay? People that are married, yeah, you already done it. You're in a covenant relationship. You people that aren't married, all right? You're not married, all right? You see somebody you really, really, really like. What if you had the power to change their heart and make them just love you to death? Would that be cool? You know? It's like, that's kind of like, I mean, God's like that. God has the power to change our hearts in that respect. And to put a desire within our heart to love him. And he does it through his covenant love. And it's so amazing. Because, and it's all good because God desires to fill you with himself. And like Ephesians 3:20 says, that we could be filled up with all the fullness of God. And think about it. God has a great desire for you, and then God puts in you all His fullness. God puts in you the ability to have a great desire for Him. And so now you desire God, and God desires you. And it's like Song of Solomon says, I am my beloved's, my beloved is mine, and His desire is towards me. You know, and it's just like, wow. There's this wonderful relationship, and He gets to be able to do that. His Spirit breathing within you. You know, it's so beautiful. So what does the new covenant guarantee us? Well, the first thing it really guarantees is it guarantees a converted heart. And the foundation is sure because it's based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the new covenant. By the blood of the covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. That's what Zechariah says. And it's just, you know, the foundation is in God and His sacrifice and the blood that He shared. So that guarantees us a new heart. And that's the beauty of the new covenant. I need a new heart because my heart's just not right. But I need a new heart. And God says, I'll give you a new heart. So what's the character of this covenant? Well, He says, they broke the everlasting covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant. So it's everlasting. In other words, that means it's pure grace, doesn't it? If they did that, that's what Isaiah calls it. He calls it a covenant of really pure grace in Isaiah 61:8. The city shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore for how long? Jeremiah says forever. They will do what? They will join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant, not forgotten. So it's solely unconditional because God, by His grace, is going to affect this covenant. That's the character and nature of it. And it becomes a very, very beautiful thing. And that's what makes it so lovely. So when will it be fulfilled? In terms of Israel, you might say, it will be fulfilled at the parousia of Jesus Christ. When He returns, it'll be fulfilled. It says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it's written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Romans 12. Isn't that neat? You can count on it. It will still happen. Right? Ben?
What's that? Parousia?
Parousia means coming. The presence or coming. Yeah, it's this Greek, yes, parousia. It means the presence or coming of the Lord. Like, there was the first parousia, now there's the second parousia. So, yeah, the second coming. That's when it'll be affected. So, the church and the new covenant. All right, that's Israel, the new covenant. What about us? Because we're the church, right? So, what's the relationship of the church and the new covenant? He said, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, for they didn't continue in my covenant. So, their problem in the old covenant was they didn't continue. But in the new covenant in the church, you will continue. Why will you continue? Yeah, because He's changed your heart, and now you have what? Christ is in you, and Christ is the covenant keeper. Right? You have the covenant keeper living in your heart. So how can you fail in that respect? Because you are now His workmanship. You are the ministry. People say they have a ministry. No, you are the ministry. You are God's ministry. And you're His workmanship. You're His poema. And He's working a work in your life. And Christ is living in you. And He's begun this work that He's going to complete. So the new covenant with the church is so special because the covenant keeper, who's already died, and so the covenant, the testation of the will, is in effect, and now He lives in you. So that guarantees the covenant being fulfilled. So it's a beautiful thing, and we should dwell on it more, how Christ lives in us. And He's all our hope in respect to that. So the church, He went on and said, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them upon their hearts, Hebrews 8. So it's a tremendous work that God is doing in us in the church in the new covenant. Isn't that beautiful? So again, this concept of the church, the relation of the church to the new covenant, I like the way James put it. James answered and he said, listen to me, God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people with this, the words of the prophets agree. And after these things, I'll return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. The rest of mankind can seek the Lord. And thus says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. That's what he said in Acts 15. So that's the new covenant. If we had time, we would go through and read, you know, the whole thing in Romans 9 through 11. Because, you know, it solves the old problem. And the old problem was simply what? Too much dependent on man. So God's going to cause us to be born again of his Spirit. And it's going to be a whole new thing. So is the church experiencing the new covenant? Well, yes, they are experiencing the new covenant. He says, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ by the Spirit of the living God. Ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We're all being transformed just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what is God saying he'll do? He's saying he'll place his burden in your heart. God does that. Just like he did with the prophets. You know how the prophets would be burdened? And they said they would get to the point, it's just like, we've got to speak. You know, God says, I'll place my burden in your heart. I'll put my law, where? In your mind. You know, and he'll write it on the tables of your heart. So it'll go from your mind down into your heart. And that's the beauty of the new covenant. It's not just intellectual, but it'll go down into your heart because the Spirit is there to affect it. And it's a work of the Spirit. So we are experiencing the new covenant. And so what's the eschatology of the new covenant? A couple of things. One, Israel must be restored to the land God promised them, which it will. That's going to happen. Israel must experience a national conversion. That's something God will do. He'll regenerate and give them a new heart. He promised it, you know, in Jeremiah and also again in Ezekiel. Israel must experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They will. God's going to pour out his Spirit upon them. And then Israel receives the promised blessings from the hand of the king. So he will come back and effect their salvation. And he will bring about the restoration and the blessing promised in this new covenant. So, again, in thinking through it, what is the need? What would you say? Huh? All right. The need is to restore a broken relationship. That's the need. That's what the prophets are talking about. How can we restore this broken relationship? And how can, in some sense, how do we heal the broken heart of God? You've broken God's heart with your sin. You've actually broken God's heart. And you know, it's like, even the coldest person, I think, on earth, there's even a person with a cold heart, you know, that they've got to feel something for somebody else when they break their heart. You know, I mean, that's just horrible to think somebody could be so hard and so cold that they don't feel anything when they break somebody else's heart. You know, it's just not normal. You know, even among humanity, it's like when you know you've broken somebody else's heart, you got to feel something, unless you're past feeling, and that's pretty bad. You know, but to know we've broken God's heart and we've got to heal that. That's the issue. And then the content is about what? Yeah, what went wrong? What was the problem? And God pretty much is saying, it's not me. It's not me. And then the method, he's saying what? He sent oral prophets and writing prophets. He sent people to speak and say what he wanted to say, but he sent humans. He didn't send angels. Could he have sent angels? Sure. You know, but it just wouldn't work that way. It's not... God wanted to do it the way we do it. And so he sends a bunch of humans, you know, to speak and to write. And that's usually the way we do it. We either speak to somebody and tell them something, or we do what? We write something. Have you ever written something to somebody? You broke my heart. And you're too scared to speak to them, so you write it out, you know. And it's like you wrote him a letter, you know, or an email, or a tweet, or a text, or whatever. You know, you put it on Facebook, and the whole world knows about it now. It's like, you know, it's like, oh, it's, you know, it's embarrassing. And so, you know, and then, but after all that, the response that God wants from us is what? One, just confess and admit you're the problem. Just say, I'm sorry. I know I'm wrong. I was wrong. You weren't wrong. I was wrong. I repent. I'll come back. I'm headed back to you. And that's all God wants. Come back and walk with me. He's for restoration. God's saying, come back and walk with me. He wants to spend the day with us. He wants to spend life with us. And He just wants to spend all that time together with us. Because He loves us and cares about us. So do you see the differences of how the covenant, when it unfolds so far, do you see how it fits with the history that has been taking place? When we went through the dispensational history of things that are happening, and now you see the covenant relationships, it's unfolding, and wow, it's amazing to me the wisdom of God and how He dealt with things at different times, different ways. But then when He's unfolding His covenant relationship, it also fits perfectly with what was going on at that time in history. Isn't that amazing? You know, it is and then it's not, because you say, well, He's the Alpha and the Omega. You know, He's the beginning and the end. He knows everything before it even happens. And so it's like God's very capable of doing that. But, and it's all because He is a God of love towards us. So the new covenant is about a new heart and a new take. But here's my challenge to you. Define love. Define love. Whoa, let Him in. Okay. Or something. What was that? Earthquake? Oh. Just stick that back there, yeah, then they can. Yeah. Love is an earthquake. You know, just think. All right, love. Love is an action. Okay. Love. It's a response. Well, that's true. It's an action. It's a response. It's, you know. Huh? It's a decision. It's a choice. Okay. Reflections of the way things used to be. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? I mean, you can't be necessarily wrong. I go to you lovers back there to find love. Huh? Huh? Love is waiting. Waiting on a woman, no doubt. What's that song? You heard that song? You hear that country song? Whatever, Waiting on a Woman. Have you ever heard that? How many of you ever heard that? You never heard that song? You heard it, didn't you? Yeah. All us guys, the guys have heard it. That's a funny song. First time I heard that, I thought, oh my goodness, I should have wrote that. Seems like, and you see guys doing that all. I love it down at the Bible College in Murrieta, because you'll see guys, all these guys hanging out by the girls' dorms, you know. And you go by, what you doing? And we know what you're doing. You're waiting on a woman. You know, they're going to go to dinner, go wherever, and they're always standing out there waiting. You know, it's just hilarious. All right, well, all right. Love is, all right, write this down. Don't want you to ever forget that. You need to write this down somewhere. You know, preferably on your arm, but, you know, write this down. Yeah, yeah. Write this down. Yeah. This is love. You write it right on your Dunkin' Donuts cup. Write this down, man. This is great. Love is the complete possession of each by the other for the highest good. That is deep, and it's also high, yes. And it's wide, and it's long, you know. Yeah. Love is the complete possession of each by the other for the highest good. You see, that's what God wants for us. God wants to possess you with his love in that sense. And a complete possession of you. That you could be filled up with all the fullness of God. But he wants it to be a relationship where it's not only just him. He wants you also to feel the same way about him. He wants you to love him with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind, all that you are. He wants a 100% relationship. You know, and it's for the highest good, though. You know, some people say, well, I'd like to possess somebody, you know, for a different reason. You know, it might be a selfish reason, you know. I would like for them to love me just so they could gain something from it, you know. And it's not. But with God, it's like God wants to possess you. Why? Because he wants to fill you up with all his fullness. And that would be the best thing that could ever happen to you. That would be the highest thing that could ever happen. That'd be the greatest thing that could ever happen to you or to me. See, that's what the covenant is about. It's about God really entering into a full, complete relationship with us and giving us all of himself. And that we'll have to have a new body for that. You'll have to have a resurrected, glorified body for God to be able to enter into that relationship to its fullest extent with you. You won't be able to do it in this body. Now, we've already started being part of the new covenant because the Spirit's in our spirit. He's quickened our spirit, and the Holy Spirit's in our quickened spirit, and we know something of the relationship. We have the seal, we have the earnest of the inheritance. But the reality is, I won't be able to experience the fullness of God until I get the full redemption, which is the new resurrected glorified body. Because then I have a capacity, a spiritual capacity, to experience God. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? That's going to be the best thing about it. To know him. That's why Jesus says, this is eternal life. To know him. You will know him in the sense of ginosko. You will know him in the biblical sense. You will experience God. To know him, not just to know about him, but you will experience God. You will experience love like you've never experienced love before. Because God is love. That's going to be fantastic. So, Lord, we just thank you, even though we don't fully comprehend it, we at least do comprehend the length, the depth, the breadth, the height of the love of God, because we see the cross, and as we go back to the cross, it's the one instrument by which we can now begin to grasp just a little bit of what we're going to know fully in the future. So, Lord, help us. Give us revelation, you know, upon the cross. More and more we pray, because it's the foundation of your covenant, your hesed, your loyal love, Lord. What great things are in store for us, the prophets have told us, and we believe it. Through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Lord bless you guys. I'll miss you next week. But Joel Wingo will be here, the registrar from Murrieta.